If you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to read in several different portions this evening. While you're turning there, just want to thank so much the brethren for inviting me to speak. The plan was we had been desiring to come to this conference for years. And a couple of years ago, our third child, married a young Indian brother from New Hampshire Avenue. And so I talked to Brother George and Varghese, who we've known for years, and I said, we've got an in now because we're not Indian by birth, but we're Indian by relationship. We feel like Ruth, you know, how she came into the children of Israel through Boaz. So Justin has opened the door for us to be here, although he said we could have come anytime. But anyway, we really enjoy it. And so that was our plan, just to come. And then the brethren asked me to share the word, and we're so grateful for that opportunity and privilege. Some of you we know, some of you we're getting to know, and it's just a real blessing. They also asked me to just share a little bit about what the Lord is doing. The last few years, it's increasingly open doors for us to go back to Central and South America. We were missionaries in Peru for a couple of years, and we've been going back there, also to Mexico a couple of times, Honduras more than anywhere, Costa Rica, El Salvador, just anywhere where the Lord gives us invitations and provides that we could go those places. I've gone to Cuba three times now and going to go again, Lord willing, in August. There's a wide open door to go there. In fact, it's the U.S. government that is the one who is a little bit more restrictive than the Cuban government. We go down there, and I try to take as much as I possibly can with me, about three or four duffel bags of just common stuff we buy at Walmart, Band-Aids and aspirin and antiseptic cream and just soap and toothpaste and toothbrushes. They can't get those down there. And so we take that down with us. We also try to take a little bit of funds. Our brother was sharing about that teachers earn $60. In Cuba, they earn $12 a month. Doctors earn $80 a month. And so that's when I go down there, I try to take some extra funds. As the Lord's people are share with that, as our brother said, the Lord's people here in the United States and in Canada are so generous. So I take down there some funds to share with the assemblies as well as with some of the workers there and some of the, especially the older brothers and sisters. And so folks that give to that through CMML or through Spread the Word or through Christian Workers Fund, if they designate it for Cuba, every bit of it goes down there to the folks there to either buy things that they need or just to hand out funds. And so we distribute all that every time we go. So I'll go again in August. And the plan is as often as possible to go every couple of years. The thing about it, about Cuba, you actually have more freedom than here in the States. I preach anywhere. I go house to house. I go in the homes and have Bible studies. I speak in the assembly. There's about 30 assemblies there. About 25 of them have gone off into Calvinism and really don't have fellowship with the others, but the five or six that I go and visit, wide open door. I actually went to the hospital one time, and we were handing out gospel tracts in one of the hospital wards, and a nurse came up to us and said, listen, there's another ward over here that you need to pass out tracts to. She's a believer, and she said, and preach the gospel. So we're standing in the middle of this hospital ward preaching the gospel. I'll tell you, we try to do that here in America, they'll call the security guards on you. So there's really more freedom there. I've never been restricted. The Cuban people are just super nice to me, even the unbelievers. From the moment I walk through customs and immigration, I have never had any kind of negative thing said to me at all, and it's a real joy to be there. And the believers there, they're not many. The assemblies are small, 25, 30 people in most of them, but they love the Lord. So I just wanted to share that before we got started. John chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 6 through 8. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, and all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And then we're going to skip down to verse 19. John chapter 1 and verse 19. And this is a record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Esaias, that they which were sent were the Pharisees." And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there cometh one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But he that should be made manifest in Israel, therefore I am baptized, came baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remain on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after John stood, and two of the disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him, and they followed Jesus. Now just one verse in Matthew, and you don't need to turn there. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, and John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his loins, and his meat was locust and honey. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4. And then a couple of verses in Luke again. We're going to come back to John chapter 3 in just a moment. Luke chapter 3 and verse 15 says, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he be Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And if we could turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 25 through verse 30. John chapter 3, verse 25 through verse 30. There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they come unto John and saith unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptized, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not that Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. I really didn't, in a sense, pick this particular topic in direct correlation with the theme of the conference, and yet it very much fits in, because this wonderful truth we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, that everything we see, everything that we can touch, taste, feel, everything that our human senses can take in this world is someday going to be burned up. Someday going to be destroyed, except for two things. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But everything that is held precious by man, everything that is held valuable in this world is going to be done away with. And so in light of that, Peter asks us the question, how should we live? How should we walk in this world? How should we behave ourselves in this world? And that's all good theoretically. We know the truth that we should live in light of eternity. that we should live in light of the fact that this life is brief, is just a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. That the things of this world aren't real. They aren't long-lasting. They aren't eternal. But here's a man, John, who not only knew of that truth, but who lived that truth. He not only knew that truth, he lived that truth. He was a man of God that was prepared from the moment of his conception, even before his conception. He was given that great privilege of being the forerunner of the Messiah, as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. He was born the son of a priest who, like Abraham, was in his old age, well past producing children. And yet here this John, who was a priest by birth, as far as we know, never exercised that wonderful privilege of the priestly office. Like Jesus, his youth was spent in obscurity. His public ministry was short-lived, and his life ended in a violent death that was a result of his uncompromisingly holding to and proclaiming the truth of God's word. Like Christ, men wanted to exalt him, and they wanted to give him a place of predominance, but he refused. His life was characterized by meekness and humility that is rarely seen in men today. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets and had the highest honor of all the Old Testament prophets. He never allowed that honor of being the forerunner of the Messiah to affect his life, to affect his ministry. Just think about him. Here he was, a man who could have lived and been provided for by the nation of Israel as the Levites were to be provided for. He could have had property, but he lived out in the wilderness, and his clothing was camel hair. It wasn't even lamb's wool. It wasn't even something that was a little bit comfortable, camel hair. And his food wasn't even meat or even bread. It was locusts and wild honey. What a man. His message was very similar to the message of Jonah. You know, it's interesting, the message of Jonah is yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. What a message. No message of God's grace, no message of God's love, no message of an opportunity for a man to turn away and to receive forgiveness at all. It was just yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And just by that message, those eight simple words, from the king on down to the least of all the servants in Nineveh, repented in sackcloth and ashes. The message of John was repent. Repent. Even in Matthew, if you go to Matthew chapter 2 really quick, Matthew chapter 2, and we see that even when people came out to him, people came out and were seeking him, his message then was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he would ask them, what are you doing? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He didn't look to be popular. He didn't look for the approval of men. He simply had a message that was given to him by God, and he gave that message, and it cost him his life. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus, who identified with John and with his message in his baptism, and that's what baptism is all about, identification, in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, the first thing that you read about Jesus, it says, from that time began Jesus to preach and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's no salvation without repentance. And there's no repentance without a broken, a contrite, A meek and lowly spirit, there is none. Pride has no place in the economy of God. Pride has no place in the presence of God. Pride has no place in the life of a believer who seeks to honor and glorify God. And yet, it's so prevalent among us today, brethren. Humility is what characterized John's life. We see in John what is preached by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Our brother Mike quoted that verse yesterday, that God opposes, resists the proud. He's actually in opposition to. He stands in opposition to the proud. You know, when I think of that, I think of the donkey that Balaam rode as he was going to bless the children of Israel. And the donkey saw what Balaam didn't see the first three times that he stopped. It was an angel. And he stood in opposition to Balaam and his pride. And it really was Balaam's pride. You don't see it there to begin with, but you find out about it later. The pride of Balaam, the desire for riches and glory and man's approval. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because although John's life was characterized by humility, by meekness, by lowliness, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a statement about him that is just amazing. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11 says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." What a statement. This is God's viewpoint of John. There's not a man greater born among women. Now, when you think about the great men that were born among women, you think of Abraham and Moses and Isaiah and Daniel. You think of Paul and Peter, because when the Lord said that, he wasn't just looking backward, he was looking forward. He said, among all those men, among every man and woman that ever walked the earth, there's never a man that ever walked that is greater in God's sight than John the Baptist. And yet John would say, I am so low, I am so insignificant, I am so unimportant, I'm not even worthy to unlatch the shoes of the one that's coming after me. Well, brethren, I want to say tonight, I don't know of anyone among us that is really worthy to even unlatch the shoes of this man, John. And yet, what a humble servant of the Lord. What a humble servant of the Lord. The Lord Jesus would tell us a great truth that we all know and we even sing about sometimes. And yet, I don't know if we fully understand or really live. And he says that if we would be his disciples, every day of our lives we would take up our cross and follow him. The cross isn't something that is an adornment, although we often use it as that. It's not something that is pretty. It is probably the most cruelest, painful, horrible death that man has ever devised. And what Christ is saying there in that verse is every single day of your life, every single day of my life, we've got to die to ourselves. We've got to die to everything we want, everything that we aspire to, everything that we possess. Got to die to it all, every single day. It's not just a one-time act when we trust Christ. That's the beginning of it, but it's got to be a process that every single day, not just every day, moment by moment, in every step of our life, we die to ourselves. Humility is not something that comes to us naturally. Pride is the innate tendency of the heart of man. It's the fruit of the flesh, the wickedness, the work of the flesh in our lives, and it's the root of every sin that exists among men. It's rebellion against God. Pride was the root of the sin that first contaminated there. The angels in glory, when Lucifer, who was the covering angel, had the highest place among all angelic beings, lifted up with pride in his heart, said, I'm not satisfied with my place. I want to be something higher. I want to be like God. And pride is the same thing that entered into the heart of man when they're in the garden. He took of that fruit. He knew exactly what the consequences were. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But knowing that, he wanted to be like God. And every sin in our life, whether it's covetousness, isn't that just pride? Pride is a self-love, self-exaltation, a putting of myself above everything and everybody else. And so covetousness, lust, adultery, lying, every sin that we can ever mention has as its root pride. Pride. True godly meekness can only come through a deep longing for brokenness, for Christ-likeness. Pride is what characterizes the church in the last days. You read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and that portion in 2 Timothy chapter 3 isn't talking about the world, it's talking about the church in the latter days. Talk about perilous times. It's not talking about the world because those things have always characterized the world, but it's sad to say that the world has entered so much into the church. It's come in through so many different venues, through so many different avenues, that the world has more influence on us today than we have on the world around us. Pride is what characterizes the Laodicean church in that we live in today, chapter 3 of Revelation. And what do they say? We have no need. We're not naked. We're fine. We got everything we need. Don't worry about us. And isn't that the church today? And again, what Mike mentioned last night is true, that in so many places, Jesus Christ is left on the outside. He's knocking on a door. You know that verse in chapter 3 and verse 20 isn't an evangelistic verse. In the context, it's talking about the church. It's talking about believers. And Christ is on the outside knocking and desiring to come in and have fellowship with us. And we've got the outward appearance of godliness, and yet the power is gone. Humility is the acknowledgement that it is God alone who upholds all things by the word of his power. Humility is the realization of an absolute and utter dependence upon God for everything I am and everything I could possibly ever do. From the moment of man's creation, we need to understand that we owe everything to him. Everything. My wife doesn't belong to me. My children, my five children don't belong to me. My nine grandchildren don't belong to me. They all belong to him. He's entrusted them to me. He's let me borrow them for a time. And then someday at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to give an account of the stewardship of those things that he's given me. Every moment of my life, I'm going to give an account of someday, because it is God who has given me that, and I'm going to give an account of that stewardship. Every dollar, not just that I put in the offering or that I send to some ministry, every single dollar that God gives me, I'm going to give an account of someday before him, because it's my stewardship. Everything I have, everything I am, everything that I know is from God. Apart from him, I know nothing, I am nothing, and I can do nothing. I mean, if that's what Christ would say about himself, if he would say, I can't do anything by myself, how much more you and I? We can do nothing by ourselves. Nothing apart from God. Humility comes from the removing of myself from everything. All my decisions, all of my works, all of my attitudes, and all of my desires, everything. Taking myself out of the equation and giving complete control to God. I was in Miami recently in one of the brethren assemblies down there, and I made the statement that the church of Jesus Christ belongs to him. He says, upon this rock, and when you come to the rock in the scriptures, the rock always pictures Christ. That little stone, that little pebble is Peter. But the rock in the Old Testament and New Testament is always Christ. Daniel chapter 2, And when they the rock there twice in the wilderness that they come upon and the water comes forth, the rock where Moses was put into when he saw the glory, the tail of the glory of God, every time it's Christ. He's the rock. Upon this rock, myself, I will build my church. And yet, brethren, every one of us got to say, my life belongs to him. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, for I'm crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been bought by a price. I'm no longer my own. I belong to him. And so if I belong to him, he has every right to tell me what to do. I'm a slave, not by obligation, not by force. I'm a slave by choice. And in that slavery to Christ, because either you're a slave to Christ or you're a slave to sin. You're a slave to the flesh. One or the other. There's no intermediary. There's no in between. There's no gray. It's black and white. Either you're one or the other. And we have that choice as believers. Unbelievers don't. They're slaves by the sin. They're forced to do that because of they have no other nature, no other opportunity. But you and I as believers have the choice. Are we going to serve sin or are we going to serve Christ? Are we going to walk in the flesh or are we going to walk in the spirit? Giving complete control to God. God must be everything and self must be nothing. That's what true humility is. Nothing. We must be ever conscious of our need to be absolutely and totally dependent on God for everything. Godly humility is taking the place of utter and complete subordination. It is simply the life of total surrender and submission to God and his will. You know, there's a lot of things that God asks me to do or tells me to do that my flesh doesn't like. I don't know about you, my flesh doesn't like it. I don't like getting up early in the morning and reading my Bible. I don't know about you, but my flesh doesn't like it. Now, my spirit loves that, but my flesh hates it. And I love those sheets. I love to stay in that bed and just, well, that's the best time of the day, Lena. Isn't that truth? Do you know what I'm talking about? My flesh doesn't want to get up and read. My flesh didn't want to get up out of that seat and come up here and preach. I can guarantee you that. You can ask my wife. She'll tell you. My flesh doesn't like a lot of things that the Lord tells me to do or asks me to do. But it really doesn't matter. Because I have given myself wholly over to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what true humility is, surrender, submission to him. So when he tells us to do something, even though it doesn't sound logical, even though it doesn't sound reasonable, even though it doesn't sound to be pleasant, it doesn't really matter. To please him, to glorify him, is the purpose for which we've been created and the purpose for which you've been saved. Just to glorify God, we've been created for that. Pride is living and acting apart from God, while humility is the heartfelt sense of an all-encompassing nothingness of self and the absolute worth of who God is and how he deserves it. Jesus Christ deserves to be served by you and me. I mean, isn't that what Paul said in chapter 12 of Romans? He says, our reasonable, logical service is to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. That's just real. Why? Because if he presented that wonderful, God-prepared body, that body that never knew sin, was never contaminated or influenced by sin, if that body was given up to be made sin for us, that you and I might be made the righteous of God in him, I mean, his body's worth a whole lot more than my body will ever be. And if he gave his body for me, isn't it logical that I give my body back to him? Well, first of all, he did that, but also this body he created. I wouldn't even have the power to breathe. My heart wouldn't even beat. My inner organs wouldn't function. I wouldn't have the ability to think or to move if it wasn't for Christ. It's his. He owns it. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul would say, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more haughty than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." It's interesting, in the green room where the brethren pray before this meeting, several times around the wall, it has that little phrase over and over again, not to think of ourselves more haughty than we ought to think. You know, there's this culture among even believers today that men have low self-esteem. I've yet to meet a person with low self-esteem. Most of us, if not all of us, think too much of ourselves. Think too much of ourselves. In fact, people that say they have a low self-esteem, it's because they're thinking too much about themselves. That's why they have such this opinion. Well, I'm no good. I'm worthless. No, man thinks too much of himself. Paul's life was one that is characterized by giving of himself, like John, suffering, torment, suffering persecution, suffering loss, didn't have anywhere to call his home, didn't have many possessions. John, like the Lord Jesus, didn't have anywhere to lay his head, didn't have a home. His parents, who were well on in years when he was born, most likely died when he was just a youth. And he was, of course, nearly 30, or just about 30, when he began his public ministry. So there he was for years, alone, out in the wilderness, out in the desert, with no one, no family or anything. Not to think of ourselves more haughty than we ought. Peter, we said, 1 Peter chapter 5, "Ye, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." Clothed with humility. "For God resists the proud," but the other part of that verse, he gives grace to the humble. Isn't that wonderful? That God's favor, the opposite of what you and I deserve, is enjoyed only if we walk humbly before him. Humility comes not through an occupation with myself, being occupied with self, even while seeking for holiness or humility, will always fail. You can't wake up one morning and say, "I'm going to be holy." You can't wake up one morning and say, "I'll be godly." You can't make up one morning and say, "I'm going to be humble." You can't do that. Because here's what you're saying: "I will make myself humble." You see, the thing that's wrong in that whole sentence is you got "I" in the middle of it. I'm going to do it. It's a realization that it's got to be the fruit of the Spirit of God in my life. Humility is something that only comes from God. That old sin nature has no humility whatsoever. There's a false humility. There's a humility that is a very fleshly hypocrisy. It's on the outside. It's not of the heart. But true humility only comes through the Spirit of God. It's only by the grace of God that we can be freed from self-absorption. Only by allowing God's grace to rule and reign in our hearts can we live godly, humble lives. We're not to focus on our sins or our sinfulness, yet we can never forget that we're saved, that we're saved from that life of sin. It's sad, brethren, when we come to the breaking of bread. I hear people say some things that aren't quite accurate. First of all, I hear people say that we've been invited. I don't see anywhere where we're invited to the breaking of bread. I don't see a verse in the Bible where it says that. It's not an invitation, because an invitation I can refuse. I can be occupied with something else. "I'm sorry, I can't come. I can't do that." It's a command. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He doesn't say, "Do this to be reminded of me." He doesn't say, "Do this to worship me." He doesn't say, "Do this when it's convenient for you." He doesn't say, "Do this to come and think about yourself and about your sins." and about the benefit of the work of my work upon the cross. He says, come and do it in remembrance of me. And whenever we break the bread and pass the cup among ourselves, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, we proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. But the whole purpose is to consider him. And it's not about us. It's not about what he's done for us in the sense of my benefit and all the changes he made in my life and how happy and how satisfied and how wonderful all that is. That's focusing on me. It's focusing on him, his attributes, his character, his person, his work. He is the theme of this book, brethren. From Genesis chapter 1 all the way through Revelation chapter 22, he's the theme of this book. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, although the final book is called that. The whole book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as Mike said last night, the whole purpose, the whole definition of what eternal life is about isn't going to heaven and isn't sitting up there on clouds and strumming harps or something like that. I don't know what concept we have. But the whole thing, the whole purpose for which Christ came is that we might know God in an intimate way that surpasses anything that exists among men. There's nothing like it. God wants us occupied with his Son. He wants us occupied with himself, not with ourselves. And a lot of times depression comes in the life of a believer because of being focused on myself, of what I am, of what I have or what I don't have. We were talking to you about Job last night. If anybody, humanly speaking, had a right to be depressed, it was Job, wasn't it? I mean, I know brethren have lost, that one of their children have died, but all 8 of Job's children died in the same day. All of his goods were taken away. The only thing God left him was his wife. Well, you know, we know how she was, right? Curse God and die. What a wife, you know? But what was Job's reaction? God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What does it matter? What does it matter? I came to this world naked. I'm going to leave it naked. Came to this world with nothing, and I'll leave with nothing. You know what Christ did? He came in this world with absolutely nothing, and he left with absolutely nothing. He came in here naked, just like every one of us, and he left this world naked, hanging up on a cross, just like everyone else will leave this world. I don't care how well they dress you up and put you in the coffin, you're not going to take that suit with you. It's all going to be left behind. Only by God's grace can we, to rule and reign in our hearts, can we live godly, humble lives. We are not to focus on our sins or our sinfulness, yet we can never forget from what we've been saved. We, like Paul, confess that in us, that is in our flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And in so doing, it is Christ and Christ alone living in us and through us that we can do anything at all to please the Father. Such realization, such focus will vanquish pride. In me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. God doesn't try to reform us. God doesn't try to do a makeover, a do-over. He gives us new life. And this old man, this old nature, someday will be eradicated forever and will never enter into the glory of God. That's why it's so essential to be born again. The more we understand and appreciate the grace of God towards us and our own unworthiness of God's grace. And again, I like to define grace not just as the unmerited favor. I think it goes beyond that. He gives us the exact opposite of what we deserve. Not just what we don't deserve. He gives us the opposite. We deserve eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. And he not only gives us eternal life, but he gives us inheritance, becoming heirs of God and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. To ever see him, to ever be in his presence, to ever glorify him, to ever know him. Humility in its essence is manifested daily in our dealings with others. I mean, we can say we're humble, and yet if it's not real, not genuine, not evident in the way we treat other people, it's just a false humility. It is our common, ordinary, daily living that will manifest what truly is in our hearts. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, that the life is evident. It is in our most unguarded moments that we show others what is really in our lives. In our most unguarded moments. I make this statement, brethren, what you are when you're alone, when no one else is around that knows you, is what you really are. We're not what we are when we're in with other believers. We're not even necessarily what we are when we're with our family. It's in those moments when there's nobody around, or at least nobody around that knows us, that's what we really are. That's where our character really comes out. Just three portions. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. It doesn't say putting up with one another. It means edifying, building up, holding up, encouraging one another with humility and with meekness. Chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13 of Colossians. Put on therefore as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, and this is the part of that verse that's hard for us, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. A proud spirit doesn't want to forgive. A proud spirit doesn't want to put away sin. It wants to hold on to it. And even though they might say the words, I forgive you, they hold that grudge, they hold that bitterness in their heart because we hang on to it. You know, but I'm going to make a statement that I think would revolutionize the Christian home, that would revolutionize our assemblies. You know, we have a lot of meetings about, you know, resolving conflict and everything. I'm going to give you a quick, easy way to resolve conflict. Here it is. You ready? Get over yourself. If we would all just get over ourselves, if we would just forget about ourselves and not put so much emphasis on me, we'd solve a lot of problems, wouldn't we? Here's what it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that you might be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteem everybody else better than yourselves. Let not every man look on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, if we would put everybody else ahead of ourselves, do you think there'd ever be conflict? I don't think there ever would. But it's because I want my way, I want it right now. That's not what characterized John's life. That's not what characterized Paul's life, and it's definitely not what characterized the life of the Lord Jesus. Pride only seeks itself. To be sincerely humble is to never feel jealousy or envy. Oh, brethren, even among elders, even among missionaries and committed workers, there's a lot of pride, there's a lot of jealousy, there's a lot of envy, and it shouldn't be that way. Mike and I talk sometimes, and both of us come from a Roman Catholic background, and just by the grace of God, I was saved just reading the Bible. I was in a car wreck, and said if I'd have died tonight in this wreck, I'd have been in hell right now. And just out of fear of damnation, just a fear of eternity in the lake of fire, a fellow that I knew was a believer, he bought me my first Bible, and I began reading the New Testament over by myself. Nobody, I didn't know anything. I just read the Bible, and the Lord saved me. It really is true what it says in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But we say, isn't it amazing that men like Mike and myself, that God would love us and save us? But if it's even possible, something that's even more amazing than that is that God would use us to minister to his people, to have this great treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our hearts and our mouths, and to speak it forth to the salvation of souls, to the edifying of the body, and to the glory of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. How can I have pride in that? How can I be envious because God gives someone else something that I don't have? Jealousy. But that's all focused on me. Poor, poor, pitiful me. This other person has something I don't have. This other person has a ministry. This other person has a position that I don't have. And so a brother is in the assembly. He's teaching the assembly. And you aren't teaching the assembly. And you say, I could do a better job than he could do. A brother told me something when I was very young in the Lord. Within the first couple of years of getting saved, he made this statement to me. He says, Mark, gift will make room for itself. Gift will make room for itself. You be true to the Lord. And if the Spirit of God has gifted you in some way, and you are laboring and developing that gift as you yield yourself to Him and the power of the Spirit, as He gets more and more control and you walk more and more in Him, that gift is developed. That gift will show out, and the Lord will use that, and He will make opportunity for that gift to be used, because that's why He gave it to you. For the glory of Christ and for the edifying of the body. We should be able to honestly rejoice when others are praised and exalted, even in those situations where we feel that we are more deserving, that we could have done a better job, and just simply forget about ourselves. Think of all the bitterness, the severe judgment, the lack of love, gentleness, the cruel and harsh language that passes among believers, the lack of forgiveness, the manifestations of irritation, especially in our families, with our wives, our children, our husbands, all of the outbursts of anger and temper, and all other kinds of wickedness that find their source in pride. Think about how all that would be put aside if we would just live out this truth of esteeming everyone else more important than myself. Just getting over me. What effects will we have on our families, our local assemblies, and even really the world around us if we would just judge the pride that's in our hearts and hate the iniquity of it? If we would quit treating pride as just a character flaw, as just something that's not very nice, and we would see it as wickedness and sin and something that God hates. In times when there's a list of some of the most abominable sins from God's perspective, pride often finds itself in the midst of that list. He hates it. It's the spirit of Satan. It's the spirit of the world. And it has nothing to do with God. There is no pride in God. And brethren, you know, we can have pride in a lot of things. Sometimes we can have pride in ourselves. Sometimes we have pride in our children. Sometimes we have pride in our education, in our jobs, in our position, in our homes, in our cars, in whatever. We can have pride in anything. Because we put too much value on those things rather than putting our value on those things that really are eternal. Spirit-led revival will only take place if the Lord's people will humble themselves, if they'll put their trust solely in the Lord and cry out to Him for mercy with a contrite heart of repentance. Contrary to what many people say and what many preach today, we will never get more of the Spirit of God than we got the moment we believe. But you know what His desire is? Not that we get more of Him, but He gets more of us. That's what He wants. He wants to get more of you and me. Just a couple of verses to close. The greatest example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. What could God accomplish? What could the Lord accomplish in a man that who is generally lowly and meek and humble in the inner man? What could He do? Well, the Lord Jesus is the perfect example and really shows what God can do. He said of Himself, the Son of Man. He didn't say the Son of God. Even in a title that He used more often in the Gospels than any other title, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. That's what He's talking about when He says, come, take up your cross and follow after Me. And anyone that doesn't do that is not worthy, is not capable of being My disciple. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, one of the most amazing verses, I think, in all of the sayings of the Lord Jesus. He says, come and learn of Me. And He doesn't say to become a great evangelist or become a great teacher, to become a great shepherd, to become a great godly man. He says, come and learn of me, who I am meek and lowly. And he has this little phrase that's so important, meek and lowly in heart. And he gives us a wonderful promise, and you shall find rest for your souls. There's something going on. I don't know what it's called. I don't know if y'all call it football. I call it soccer. I call it just a sissy sport. Anyway, girls play it too. I think it's like a world thing like that going on right now. I don't know how many teams are in it or whatever and how many teams start out. But let me tell you what. Every team has one goal in mind, to be the champion, don't they? They all want to be number one. But only one team is going to be number one. And so they're all struggling, they're all fighting, they're all laboring, they're suffering, some of them pain, they get hurt and they keep on playing, and all the things, the sweat and the tears and the blood and everything they go through to be number one, but only one of them's going to get there. Can you imagine a team that said, we want to be the worst team in the world? We want to lose every match 50 to nothing. And when the other team scores, we're going to applaud. Hey, wonderful, that's great. Whoa, we're not going to score any goals. That's it. Do you think they'll have any competition for that place? But you know what? They're going to be the most relaxed team on the field because it doesn't matter, right? You try to be the top dog and only one can be the top dog. And here's what it is, and I don't mean to use that. That's a kind of a phrase in the world, but I don't mean to use that irreverently. But you know what? The top person, the top one in our lives and in the assembly is not you and me, is not one of the elders, is not one of the evangelists or missionaries or commended workers, it's Christ. It says that in all things, he might have the preeminence. Now, I love that word because being raised Roman Catholic, one of the titles given to the Pope is your eminence. And the eminence means number one. But the Spirit of God, in anticipation of that wicked title that would be given to man, said that Jesus Christ would have the preeminence. That little part pre means the before. Before the first one comes Christ in everything. In everything. Humility will never come merely through self-determination, nor outward teaching, nor through examples of others. After 3 years being with the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 disciples, as they sat at that Last Supper, and the one who was the master of them all got up and washed their feet, what were they talking about? You remember what they were talking about? Who's going to be number one in the kingdom? And he waited all supper long for some one of them to stand up and wash the feet. And no one did it. So he himself took the towel and washed the feet. He gave them opportunity, but they wouldn't take it. They were fighting too much among who's going to be sitting on his right hand, who's going to be sitting on the left. And at the end of it all, he says, I've given you an example. Wash one another's feet. Take the lowest place. And he says, if you know these things, happy, the blessing of God comes not in knowing, brethren, but in doing. Happy if you do them. Two things I want to give you, just one quick thing, and then we're going to close with a quote from Andrew Murray. Two things in this world are going to last forever. Just two things. Everything's going to be burned up, our homes, our money, our cars, our clothing, everything. Two things are going to last forever. The Word of God and people. That's it. Every person in this world is going to last somewhere forever, either in the presence of God in heaven or in the lake of fire. Everyone's going to listen. And the Word of God, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but the Word of God will never pass away. So, brethren, everything we invest in our homes, our cars, our bank accounts is going to be burned up someday. But everything we invest of our energy, our time, our resources, our lives, everything we are, our intelligence, everything we invest in the people of this world and the Word of God will have eternal value and eternal reward. Nothing else will pass through the fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Andrew Murray said this, Is it any wonder that the Christian life is so often feeble and fruitless when the very root of the Christ life is neglected, is unknown? Is it any wonder that the joy of salvation is so little felt when that which Christ found it, and which it brings is so little sought? We must seek humility, which will rest in nothing less than the end and death of self, which gives up all the honor of men as Jesus did to seek the honor that comes from God alone. which absolutely makes and counts itself nothing, so that God can may be all, that the Lord alone may be exalted. Until we seek humility in Christ above our chief joy and welcome it at any price, there'll be little hope of religion that will conquer the world. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for your word that is a sharp, powerful sword. It divides asunder the heart. It divides asunder the soul and the spirit of man and reveals to us not only the thoughts but the intentions that are behind those thoughts in our hearts. It knows us. And when we get a glimpse of what's in that deceitful, wicked heart that each one of us possess, we shudder sometimes to think that Christ has loved us and given himself for us, that he has paid such a great price, not silver and gold, not things that man could ever present, not things that man could ever do, but through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed and bought. And we're no longer our own. We belong to him. Lord, we ask that you would produce a spirit of humility in each one of us. That's where real revival is going to come. That's where real change is going to come in our assemblies. That's where we're going to really live lives where we not only know the truth that all these things are going to burn up, but we actually live out the truth that all these things are going to burn up. It's not impossible. It's difficult to do. In fact, in the flesh, it is impossible, but in the spirit, we see the example of John, we see example of Paul, and above all, we see the example of your son, the Lord Jesus, who lived meek and humble lives. And through those lives, we see the glory of God shining forth. And so, Father, we just ask that you would produce fruit in our lives from not only this message tonight, but through all that we hear this weekend, not only from the platform, but in the breakout workshops or in the just private conversations, that we might leave this place so different than when we came, that you might produce Christ in us, and that we might shine forth as Moses' face shined when he came down from that mountain, so glorious, so wonderful, that men might see our good works and praise the God of the universe. So we pray these things, O Father. We ask that your word would accomplish the purpose in each one of our lives that you have determined. We pray it all for the praise and glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, because he deserves it. Amen. Thank you all so much.